This evening is Daniel chapter 2, verses 31 to 49. Now, Daniel chapter 2 is a long chapter, which means that A, we've had to spend more than one sermon on it, and B, you may well have had to turn over a page in your Bibles since we left chapter 1. And because of those two factors, we can easily miss something important here, and it's this. Daniel chapter 1 and Daniel chapter 2 both end in a similar way. So the last verse of chapter 1 reads, Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. And then the last verse of chapter 2 reads, or the last line of it reads, Daniel remained at the king's court. So both chapters then, Daniel 1 and Daniel 2, they both end on this note of a stable, immovable Daniel. And when we're in Daniel chapter 1 then, 2 weeks ago, I tried to explain that that concluding note, the end of the chapter, it's of more than passing interest. It's significant. For one thing, it's significant because it comes against the backdrop of Babylon's impermanence. Now remember, that's the point of that reference to King Cyrus there in chapter 1, verse 21. Who is Cyrus? Well, Cyrus is a Persian emperor, and so his reign spells the end of the Babylonian era. That's the significance of Cyrus. He means that Babylon has now gone. Nebuchadnezzar and all his succeeding Babylonian emperors, they've gone. That epoch, that era has passed. And so that depiction then of a stable, immovable Daniel there in chapter 1, verse 21, it's against the backdrop of a flimsy, impermanent Babylon. And then for another thing, I said it was significant because it also, I think, looks ahead to another later member of the tribe of Judah. Daniel, of course, is from the tribe of Judah. And as we see Daniel there, so stable, so immovable, at the end of chapter 1, it's kind of looking ahead to a later member of the tribe of Judah, who on a far greater scale will also outdo and outlast this world's powers. Of whom do I speak? Well, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. So to sum it up then, we could say that that portrait of Daniel at the end of chapter 1 as this stable, immovable figure, it functions as a contrast and as a preview. It functions as a contrast with Babylon that is so ephemeral, so impermanent, and it functions as a preview of the Lord Jesus Christ so many centuries later. And I want to suggest then this evening that this further portrait we have of Daniel as a stable, immovable figure at the end of chapter 2 now, it does the same thing. It presents us with that same contrast and preview. And if anything, in fact, it presents us, because of its context, with that contrast and that preview even more emphatically, which is why then my simple two headings this evening are as follows: the contrast deepened and the preview clarified. Those are our two headings: the contrast deepened, the preview clarified. So first of all then, the contrast deepened. So let me just remind you then, King Nebuchadnezzar has had a dream. He has refused to divulge to anyone the dream's contents. He wants the man who interprets the dream to validate his interpretation by also telling him what the dream actually was. And of course, he's found it hard to find any such man, but he has now found such a man in the form of Daniel. And so in our passage this evening, Daniel first recounts the dream to Nebuchadnezzar and then interprets the dream. And the dream has two main components to it. And the first component then is destruction. destruction, this huge image or statue which Nebuchadnezzar sees being destroyed, being broken in pieces. Now, I guess it's at this point then, as we consider this destruction of the image, it's at this point that we like to get all clever and we like to parade our historical knowledge. We know what this means, we say. The image has four main parts to it. There's the gold head, and there's the silver chest, and there's the bronze middle, and then there are the legs and feet made of iron and clay. So that then is the Babylonian Empire, the Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, and the Roman Empire. And the dream is prophesying the eventual demise of all four of them. Now, certainly, these different parts of the image do represent kingdoms. I mean, that's made quite clear in Daniel's interpretation. He mentions the word kingdom, another kingdom, a fourth kingdom, and so on. So the different parts of the image do represent kingdoms. But I'm not sure that we are meant to identify them so specifically, in such specific historical terms. And I say that for several reasons. For one thing, Daniel doesn't. He only identifies specifically the first, the gold head. That, he says to Nebuchadnezzar, is you. That's Babylon. So we can be sure about that. But Daniel doesn't go on then to identify the other three. And then for another thing, in historical terms, it's complicated, and there's no consensus, actually, which four kingdoms they might be, if we are going to go down that route of specific identification. And yes, the traditional view has been the one that I mentioned a moment ago, that we have Babylon, then Persia, then Greece, and then Rome. But there are modern commentators who would disagree with that and say, well, it's the Babylonian Empire, and then it's the Median Empire, and then the Persian Empire, and then the Greek Empire, and the Roman one isn't in view at all. So you can see it's unsatisfactory, because there's no agreement whether on what precisely these four might be. And then, more importantly, going down that route just seems a little bit arbitrary. Why should the dream be depicting the destruction, the demise of merely four specific historical kingdoms? Why not kingdoms which preceded the Babylonian one? Why not kingdoms, empires, civilizations, powers that would come after Greek or the Greek or the Roman Empire, whichever you want to say the fourth one is? So why only focus on four? It just seems a little bit arbitrary. And then a fourth thing, this way of handling the dream, it overlooks something hugely important about the depiction of these kingdoms here. And it's this: they comprise a unit, don't they? So we have here a complete figure, head, body, legs, feet. Indeed, it seems to me that the significance of the clay feet, which the Daniel's interpretation makes quite a bit of, the significance of those clay feet is not that it's pointing to some particular weakness in the fourth historical kingdom, in the Roman Empire, for instance. No, the point is the instability of the image as a whole. I mean, that's how we use the expression, isn't it? Feet of clay, which of course comes from this passage. And we use that then of a single person who might seem very great and might seem a very illustrious person, but they have some weakness that threatens to bring them down. And so we say that one person has feet of clay. And similarly then, the clay feet here doesn't refer simply to the feet. It's not just a problem that the feet have. It refers to the whole thing. The whole thing is unstable and looks like it will one day topple because it stands on such a weak base. You see, I would suggest then that the complete, full-bodied image here represents not four specific historical kingdoms so much, as rather this world's self-reliant, idol-worshipping kingdoms and movements as a whole. A bit like the way Babylon functions in the New Testament, in Revelation particularly. And remember how there Babylon is not historical Babylon, but Babylon there represents powers and kingdoms that have prevailed in this world as a whole. And this dream is saying then that the whole thing is going to be destroyed. It's not simply saying there are four specific kingdoms that are going to meet their end. It's saying that this whole phenomenon, this whole entity of world powers and movements that are set up against God and are self-reliant and idol-worshipping, that whole phenomenon is going to come crashing down. And this is why then my heading is the contrast deepened. So at the end of chapter 1 then, it intimated, as we've said already this evening, the end of one specific historical kingdom, Babylon. Chapter 1 verse 21, Nebuchadnezzar's gone, all the other Babylonian emperors are gone. Cyrus is king. Babylon has disappeared. It intimated the end of one historical expression. But what we have here in this dream is not simply one kingdom going, but all the kingdoms, the whole phenomenon of world powers set up against God, that whole thing coming crashing down. And Daniel then here is being contrasted with that. As we see Daniel at the end of chapter 2, so stable, so immovable. It's not just a contrast between Daniel and Babylon, it's a contrast between Daniel and world powers, full stop. I just want us to pause then for a moment here. And I want to ask, do we understand this tonight? Have we grasped this? That at the end of the day, all opposition to the living and true God is in biblical terms a single entity. It's a single unit. Wherever it comes in history, whatever it looks like in its particular expression, at the end of the day, all opposition to God is a singular thing. Whether it's depicted as a tower, like the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. Whether it's depicted as an image, as in Nebuchadnezzar's dream here. Whether it's depicted as a city, as in Babylon in Revelation. All opposition to God, in biblical terms, is a singular thing. It's a singular thing. And it's going to be smashed to pieces. It's going to come crashing down. And we can look out tonight at specific expressions in our world of this. We can look at the new atheism that has been so influential in the last 10, 15 years. We can look at the secularist movement that is so bent in our day in the West on destroying marriage and family and sexual boundaries. If you want to look in more political terms, we can look at a state like North Korea, where the leader is worshipped and where Christian worship is punished in the most severe terms. We can look at any of these specific expressions. And we can say, well, that's just one small part of this larger reality represented by Babel's tower, by Nebuchadnezzar's image, by Revelation's Babylon. It's just one fingernail in this statue. It's just one tendon in Nebuchadnezzar's image that he sees here. And the whole thing is one day going to come crashing down. And we should be... That should stabilize us, shouldn't it? We can feel so daunted. We can feel so overwhelmed. We can feel that these anti-God forces and movements are so powerful. And they have such strength and such a grip, and they look like they're going to be here forever and they're going to win the day. And Daniel 2 is saying to us, no, they're part of a single image that is going to be smashed to pieces and it will be brushed away like chaff. And so we can take heart and we can be composed and we can keep our heads held high in a world where these movements and powers are so prevalent, because the whole thing is going to come crashing down. And so that's the first thing this evening. The contrast deepened. Daniel, in his stability and immovableness, being contrasted now not merely with Babylon's impermanence, but with the impermanence of all anti-God powers. The contrast deepened. Secondly, this evening, the preview clarified. The preview clarified. So the destruction is one component of this dream. What's the other main component? Well, it's what I'm going to call emergence, the emergence of this intriguing stone. What is this stone? This stone that is cut out of a mountain by a non-human hand. What is this stone? Well, in verse 44, it's interpreted by Daniel as a kingdom. Because he talks there about this kingdom that shall never be destroyed. Verse 45, just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand. So at that point then, the stone represents a kingdom. But I think it's interesting to follow this thread through Scripture and see how it is picked up on elsewhere. And one New Testament text in particular I would draw your attention to is Luke chapter 20 and verse 18. And here then we have Jesus, and he's speaking, and he's just told the parable of the wicked tenants in the vineyard. And then in verse 17, he looks directly at those opponents with whom he's speaking, and he says, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." Now he's quoting there from Isaiah, it seems. But then he continues in verse 18, "Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." And it seems then that at the end there, that imagery of being crushed by a stone, it seems like he's alluding probably there to our passage, to Daniel chapter 2. But of course the stone in view here in Luke 20 is more personal, isn't it, than just a kingdom in an abstract sense. It's a king. It's Jesus himself. So I think in terms of the Bible's kind of full trajectory, yes, we can talk about this stone in Daniel 2, if we like, as God's kingdom, or we can talk about it more personally as God's king, as Jesus himself. And what I really want you to notice then here in the dream is that the emergence and rise and triumph of this stone, which we're saying then is ultimately King Jesus, it doesn't simply coincide, does it, with the demise of the statue, the destruction of this world's powers. But actually it's the stone that instigates that demise. It's the stone that destroys the statue. That's very clear there in verse 44. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. And so it's not simply that there happened to be these two kind of opposing movements, the statue coming down, this world's powers coming down, and this king rising, but actually it's the king who destroys this world's powers, which fits with what the Bible teaches elsewhere, doesn't it? You think of that very well-known psalm, Psalm 2. And you remember how there you have the kingdoms of this world, the kings of this world, and they're so arrogant, and they're so full of themselves, and they're so triumphalistic. They are taking counsel together and raging against God, and they're saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast their cords from us. And so you have these kingdoms of the world that are so cocky, so self-reliant, so headstrong. And then we read in the very next verse that fascinating touch, he who sits in the heavens laughs. So God on his throne, he laughs at these raging world powers. Oh, how can he possibly do that? How can he find this funny? How can he be so laid back about all of this? Well, the psalm goes on to explain how he can. Because a day is coming when his king, verse 9, is going to break these world powers with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Again, very similar language to Daniel chapter 2, the smashing of the statue. And there in Psalm 2 then, it's God's King, Jesus. And he is going to bring down these world powers. And he is going to smash them to pieces. And he is going to clear them from his world. And coming back then to where we started tonight, Daniel, as the chapter closes then, is a wonderful preview, a little preview of this. I think that's probably the significance of the dream ending, and Daniel then being kind of loaded with all these honors by Nebuchadnezzar. And it's very pointed language that the narrator uses in verse 48, where he says, the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts. Well, we can kind of understand that. But then this, and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon. The word rule, it's exactly the same one. Made him ruler. It's exactly the same verb as we have in verse 38. Where Daniel says that God made you, Nebuchadnezzar, ruler over Babylon. And okay, we know that verse 48 here isn't actually saying that kind of Nebuchadnezzar stepped aside and let Daniel take over. But if you just had verse 48, you would think that's what it's saying. It looks like it's saying Nebuchadnezzar just gave the reins to Daniel. Daniel took over the kingship. That's what the verse itself is saying. In context, it can't literally mean that. But that's what the verse itself is saying. That Daniel became ruler of Babylon instead of Nebuchadnezzar. Why is the narrator putting it in such strong terms? Well, because Daniel here is functioning as a little preview of the stone we've just seen in the dream. Of the greater member of the tribe of Judah who's to come, who will rule and who will take the reins, take the scepter out of the hands of this world's rulers. And on that day, as we began our service tonight, on that day, indeed, it will be true what's announced there in Revelation 11. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And again then, this is straightforward stuff that we've all encountered before in Psalm 2 and in Revelation, so many passages. But is this really on our radar? Is this really in our consciousness? That not only, as I said before, every anti-God movement, every power in this world that has been idolatrous and self-reliant, the whole thing is going to come crashing down. But not only that, it's not going to come crashing down through some kind of natural process because it has some inherent weakness in it, but because Jesus is going to bring it crashing down. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is going to win the day, and he is going to claim this earth as his inheritance, and he is going to drive all his enemies out of it. And as we close then tonight, I want to ask this question. Who is this message for? The message of this dream. Who is this dream for? Well, I suppose the obvious answer is it's for Nebuchadnezzar. But I'm not sure really it makes much of an impact on Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar ends up looking a bit of a fool, doesn't he, at the end of the passage? I mean, here he is and he's just received this dream which spells out his demise and the demise of his whole dynasty, his whole empire, and indeed the whole world phenomenon that his empire is one small part of. It's not good news for Nebuchadnezzar, and yet he just kind of seems so bedazzled by the fact he's standing before a man who can interpret dreams. He doesn't seem to even take that in, does he? It's just, wow, you can interpret dreams. This is amazing. I'm going to bestow loads of honors on you. And I think the narrator is saying, what an idiot. That he can't even see that this is terrible news for him. He should be mourning. He should be putting sackcloth on his head. And yet instead he's just kind of saying, wow, you can interpret mysteries. I think rather the message here is for God's people. It was for, I suppose, in the first instance, these four men, Daniel and his three friends, as they looked every day on this powerful empire. And it was saying to them, this is part of something bigger that's going to come crashing down when Messiah wins the day, when Messiah claims the world as his at the end of time. Beyond that, it was speaking, I suppose, to the exiles who would come later and who again would feel that they were the victims of such a powerful system, and it would speak powerfully to them. But not only that, I suppose it speaks ultimately, as I've tried to get across tonight, it speaks to all God's people in every age. Because in every age there are Babylons, in every age there are expressions of the statue. And we all need to see the statue is going to be brought down by our Jesus Christ. And by the way, it may be that tonight you're not part of the people of God. In which case, let me just remind you again of Jesus' words there in Luke 20. Because it's interesting that Jesus there in Luke 20 personalizes this whole thing, doesn't he? In Daniel 2, it's this big statue. It's this big phenomenon of anti-godness that Jesus is going to bring crashing down. In Luke 20, the stone breaks to pieces the individual who won't have Jesus as king. If that's you tonight, you're staring into the face of a terrible future. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, we sing. And Jesus is wonderfully gentle, wonderfully meek, wonderfully mild. But this same Jesus is also the Jesus of Daniel 2 and Luke 20, who on that day will crush, will come down like a terrible ton of bricks on everyone who has said, I don't want you as king. Don't find yourself in that position that day. Make sure you have submitted in life to the kingship of Jesus so that kingship will not
turn against you on that day. But as I say, the message is really for God's people. Which kind of raises a final question tonight, doesn't it? Why does God communicate it in such a funny way? If God wants to tell his people there in Babylon, look, don't fret. Everything's fine. The statue's going to come crashing down. A stone from the tribe of Judah is going to win the day. If God wants to convey that message to his people, why doesn't he do it in a simpler manner than by putting this weird dream into the head of the Babylonian emperor, which nobody can interpret until Daniel is finally found and he then can go and interpret it? It just seems very circuitous, very convoluted. Why not communicate this message more straightforwardly? Well, my answer to that is this: is it not part of the message itself, almost part of the theme of God's utter control and his laughing at his enemies that he puts the message in the head of one of his very victims? The message comes through, the message of Babylon's demise amongst the demise of all the other world powers comes through the Babylonian emperor himself. You know, it's like, this is a silly illustration, I guess, but imagine that Andy Murray is playing Djokovic, you know, big tennis match, and the match finishes, Murray has won. They go into the locker rooms, and Djokovic disappears for a moment, and there's Murray, and he's feeling all pleased with himself, he's won this match, and sees Djokovic's mobile phone there. And he thinks, I need to tell my wife I've just won this tennis match. And so he picks up Djokovic's phone and calls his wife and tells his wife that he's just beaten Djokovic in this tennis match. And Djokovic walks through at that moment, and boy, he's going to hate that, isn't he? It's just rubbing salt into the wounds that here Murray's won the match and now he's communicating the victory through his opponent's phone. And that's kind of what God is doing here. That God is communicating Nebuchadnezzar's demise through Nebuchadnezzar's own brain and his own dreams in the middle of the night, as if to say, this is how much in control I am in of my enemies. I can play with them. I can tell my people messages of hope and comfort through my enemies' brain cells. That's how great I am. That's how unperturbed I am by the raging of Nebuchadnezzar's in this world. And it's a little pledge then that this God really is in control and he really will bring all this about and his king really will win the day. If he can communicate the message of it through Nebuchadnezzar himself, we can surely believe he will bring Nebuchadnezzar down, and he will bring Babylon down, and he will bring all the empires down, and he will bring the world into the hands of his King, Jesus Christ. So Christian, be encouraged. In a world that seems frightening, in a world that makes us think sometimes, is just this whole God movement going to unravel? His church, his cause, his kingdom, is it all going to unravel? Is it all going to fall apart? No, this is saying, absolutely not. The only thing that's going to fall apart is the metal image. Jesus will win the day. Amen.